In recent weeks, we have been speaking of the life and ministry of the reformer, John Calvin, but also we have been considering those biblical doctrines that are given his name. That is something that John Calvin would not, I think, have approved of. He was a humble man. He certainly did not want people to think of him, but rather to think of the doctrine that he preached, the Savior that he served. But those after his death who expounded the doctrines that he had expounded gave to those doctrines those five headings, which were a response to the heresies of Arminius and his followers, the name Calvinism. We know of the 5 points of Calvinism because each of those 5 points were a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. But what we're dealing with here is not just a matter of controversy, and it is a pity that it should be controversial, but we're dealing here with the doctrines of the Word of God. We're speaking here of the gospel and of gospel truths. And if you ask me about the atonement of Christ, and that is the point that we're dealing with at the moment, that which is often given the unfortunate term, limited atonement, because it is, as I've been pointing out, limited only in its extent, but not in its power or its efficacy. And therefore I prefer the term particular redemption, because the Lord Jesus died for a particular people in order to procure infallibly and certainly their salvation. When we speak of that doctrine, we're speaking of an atonement that really atones. We're speaking of a Savior who really saves, not one who offers a potential atonement which may or may not be efficacious, not one who attempts merely to save men, but who really does actually save them by his grace. We're speaking here of a redemption that is accomplished and will inevitably, therefore, by the work of the Holy Spirit, be applied to those for whom it was procured. The atonement is a wonderful subject. It is a great pity that it should ever be a controversial topic, but it is. And there are those who think that they're being very magnanimous and presenting a very compassionate God when they tell us that the Savior paid for the sins of all men who ever lived or who ever will live. That, far from being a compassionate God, would actually be the presentation and would be the work of an impotent God. A God who is not able to save, but is merely one who offers men the opportunity of being saved. I'm glad today I'm not preaching a gospel which may or may not work. But I'm preaching a gospel which inevitably secures the salvation of those for whom Christ offered himself. In short, those whom the Father chose in sovereign election in eternity, those whom the Holy Spirit then subsequently quickens and makes alive in regeneration and brings to faith in Christ, are those same people for whom Christ gave his life. They are those that he atoned for on the cross. This redemption is accomplished for a particular people. Now, last time we noted together the end of the atonement of Christ, which was planned. You see, the Scripture never speaks of the death of Christ as something that's kind of up in the air, that there was no real objective behind it, that there was no particular divine end in view. It's just that there was this mass of humanity and this atonement that was offered for that mass of humanity to give them an opportunity to receive it or not to receive it, so that it may actually have been an atonement that never worked for any of them. Potentially, that would be so under that scheme. Rather, the Bible presents the fact that God had an intention in the death of Christ. We know that the Lord has a people whom he intends to save. The Lord Jesus talked about them many, many times. For example, in John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And this statement, "all that the Father giveth me," is a reference to the election. It's a reference to those people who from eternity were chosen by God out of the mass of damned and doomed humanity, those whom he purposed to save by Christ. Jesus says, "they were given to me by the Father." Now we read on in verse 38 of John 6 that God had an intention, and Christ's intention was to secure what the Father intended. Now look at verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So Christ came to secure the will of the Father. He came to carry out his will. Now what is his will? Verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me," there they are again, the elect, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And then he says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the atonement of Christ is an atonement that is offered for those who will inevitably in time believe on him. Because the Lord Jesus secured the faith and the repentance of those who would come to him. And that is the clear teaching of the book of Acts. Because you will see there in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 31 concerning Jesus these words, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Notice how his work as savior is linked to the giving of repentance to his people. You see, the Lord on the cross secured for us eternal life. He did have a purpose in going to the cross. He stated it very clearly in the high priestly prayer in John 17. It was to give eternal life to as many as had been given to him. That is the end of the atonement that was planned. The end that God purposed was the eternal salvation of his people. It was not, I say, the eternal salvation of all who ever lived or who will live. Because if it had been his intention, then God has failed. And perish the thought that God would fail in anything that he intended to do. For if that were possible, he would no longer be God. We have a God who cannot fail. He faileth not. But if the Arminian scheme is correct, God's purpose for all men is thwarted and his plan wrecked. I say again, perish the thought that God would be unable to fulfill his intention. Now we've dealt with the fact that the atonement has an objective. It is to secure the salvation of those that were given to Christ in eternity. The atonement in its extent is not any wider or any broader than the election. You know, I'm always somewhat amused at people who call themselves 3.5 or 3 or 4 point Calvinists. I have to say that such a thing is an impossibility. You can't be a 4 point Calvinist, because the reality is, if you believe in sovereign election, if you believe that there is a discrimination by God among damned men, in that rather than leaving them all to be lost, he chose a multitude that no man can number that would be saved by Christ. If you believe that there is an election of grace, you must also believe that Christ died to secure the salvation of them and no more. Because that would make Christ's intention and the Father's intention different. And there is no tension of that kind in the workings of the Trinity. But it is important for us to note this. Where some people's gospel is concerned, there's nothing sure or certain, because everything depends on the almighty free will of man. And the only difference between those who are in heaven, ultimately, and those who end up in hell, is someone believed and somebody else did not believe. It's not the work of Christ that makes the difference. It's their faith. But the reality is, it's not the fact that you believed and somebody else didn't believe that gives you a right to be in heaven. It is that Christ died for your sins and secured for you that very faith that you exercise in him. Those who have faith because Christ purchased that for them on the cross. And that redemption that he accomplished is applied and will inevitably be applied to his elect in time. And we'll come to that in due course when we speak about the preaching of the gospel and the implications for preaching the gospel of the Calvinistic system. But we believe there's infinite merit in the blood of Christ. It saves all who were intended to be saved by it. Not one of those for whom Jesus paid the debt will ever be asked to pay that debt eternally. That's the heart. That is the crux of the matter. The salvation of God's people has been secured by the atonement of Christ. There is no limitation in the power or the merit of Christ's atonement. There is, however, a limitation in its end or its objective. What God has planned and purposed from eternity will come to pass. And God did have a great intention. He did have a great purpose in the cross of Calvary, and it was to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. But as well as the end of the atonement that was planned, there's the emancipation by the atonement which was provided. When you look at Isaiah 53, it's very clear that it speaks in not general terms, but definite terms of the atonement. The Bible speaks there of an atonement that really atones. It's not that Christ will try to save people, but he will save his people. Isaiah 53, the closing verses especially make this clear in the usage of the word shall. He shall save his people. The Bible tells us in Matthew 1:21, Isaiah 53 says he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord, that's God's purpose, that's God's eternal decree. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ's work will be successful. Of that there is no doubt. Read these words of Isaiah 53 verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Men and women, not only will God the Father be satisfied with the work of Christ, but the Son himself will be satisfied with his own work. Why? Read on. By his knowledge. It means by the knowledge of him, by coming to know him. Shall my righteous servant justify many? That means he will pardon their sins. He will reckon them as righteous perfectly before his law. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. There's the reason. Jesus died for me. This is the gospel. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel. The Bible speaks about an atonement which really atones for all for whom it is made. I say again, the Lord is not merely trying to save people. He is actually saving people. Jesus really saves. He doesn't try to save. He saves. He does it. By his word and by his spirit, he brings sinners unto himself. The Bible speaks of those who die in their sins, but it speaks of those for whom Jesus shed his blood and that he did away with their sin. Now, the extent of Christ's atonement is proclaimed in Scripture, and it's this that I want to deal with today. The extent of the atonement of Christ, that is, for whom he atoned, that is proclaimed very clearly, unambiguously, in the Scriptures. I agree with Arthur Pink, who said, there is a limitation in the atonement, not of value and virtue, but of design and application. And what does he mean by that? He means that if Christ's atonement had been offered for a myriad of worlds, it would have been sufficient to secure their salvation. But it has not been offered for that purpose. There is a limitation in the extent. It's not in the value of the atonement. It's not the Calvinist, if you like, who devalues or undervalues the atoning work of Christ. But if you look at it carefully, you will see that our opponents are the ones who do that. And I'll explain why that is in a moment. Christ did not atone for the sins of all men without exception, but for a particular number out of all nations and peoples. We quoted last time the words of Acts chapter 15, where the purpose of the Lord's sending forth the gospel among men is made clear. What was that purpose? James stood up in the council, Acts 15, verse 13, and he said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that Simon Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to save every last one of them." No. "To take out of them a people for his name." And when you find believers in heaven praising God in Revelation chapter 5, they are praising God for this. "Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue." So often there is a superficial quotation of texts of Scripture by preachers and others, and that is seen as good reason to reject limited atonement. It's seen as good reason to reject particular redemption. But I want to just set before you three simple propositions that were set before his readers by John Owen, the Puritan. He said, one of three things must be true. Listen carefully. One of three propositions must be true. Proposition A, Christ bore all of the sins of all men, and therefore all men will be saved. That's the first proposition. He bore all the sins of all men, and therefore all men will be saved, because he paid the price for them. He suffered in their place. That's universalism. Proposition 1. Proposition B, Christ bore some of the sins of all men, and therefore none will be saved. And that's clear, because it means that there's some sins that are not forgiven, there are some sins that are not atoned for, and therefore the atonement doesn't work, and all men are lost. That's proposition B. Christ bore some of the sins of all men, and therefore none are saved. And then there's proposition C. Christ bore all of the sins of some men, and therefore some will infallibly be saved, and of course the rest passed by and left to the consequences of their own sins. And John Owen rightly said, you cannot think of the atonement under any other heading than these. And it is proposition C that is the teaching of Scripture. Christ bore all of the sins of some men, even his own elect, and therefore they will infallibly be saved. Now, an honest consideration of the uniform teaching of the Scriptures will show that there is not a general, but that there is a particular, or if you like, limited atonement. And we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. People like to superficially quote the Bible, lift verses out of context, and they'll, preachers included, say, there you are, that's what the Bible teaches, and they'll throw a couple of verses at you. And some people are bamboozled by that and they don't know how to answer it, because it sounds very plausible what they're saying. It sounds like such a compassionate and gracious God when you hear of this God who saves everybody, or at least is willing to save everybody. He's atoned for everybody, and it's just a matter of them putting their imprimatur on it. But this is a false charge, that the God of a universal atonement is a more compassionate God. He is not. Because the reality is that if the Lord Jesus died to save every single person who ever lived, and he has failed to do that, and of course the Bible teaches, and even the Arminians will admit it, that some will go to hell, many will go to hell, then that God has not been able to secure that which Christ purchased. One of the greatest champions of orthodoxy in this country in recent memory was J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen, in his sermon on 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, he calls attention to the comforting character of the Reformed doctrine of the design of the atonement, and he contrasts it with the gloominess of the teaching of Arminianism on the same subject. And here's what he says. I want you to listen carefully, because this is so true, folks, even today. I quote, "People say that Calvinism is a dour, hard creed. How broad and comforting, they say, is the doctrine of a universal atonement, the doctrine that Christ died equally for all men there upon the cross. How narrow and harsh, they say, is this Calvinistic doctrine, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, this doctrine of the limited atonement, this doctrine that Christ died for the elect of God in a sense in which he did not die for the unsaved. But do you know, my friends, it is surprising that men say that. It's surprising that they regard the doctrine of a universal atonement as being a comforting doctrine. In reality, it is a very gloomy doctrine indeed. Ah, if it were only a doctrine of a universal salvation instead of a doctrine of a universal atonement, then no doubt it would be a very comforting doctrine. Then no doubt it would conform wonderfully well to what we in our puny wisdom might have thought the course of the world should have been. But a universal atonement without a universal salvation is a cold, gloomy doctrine indeed. To say that Christ died for all men alike, and that then not all men are saved. To say that Christ died for humanity simply in the mass, and that the choice of those who are out of that mass are saved, depends upon the greater receptivity of some as compared with others. That's a doctrine that takes from the gospel much of its sweetness and much of its joy. From the cold universalism of that Arminian creed, we turn ever again with a new thankfulness to the warm and tender individualism of our Reformed faith, which we believe to be in accord with God's holy word. Thank God we can say, every one, as we contemplate Christ upon the cross, not just he died for the mass of humanity, and how glad I am that I am amid that mass of humanity, but he loved me and gave himself for me. My name was written from all eternity on his heart. And when he hung and suffered there on the cross, he thought of me, even me, as one for whom in his grace he was willing to die." What a statement. How true that is. This doctrine insists that the atonement actually saves all whom it was intended to save. It doesn't leave any of them lost. The death of Christ has infallibly secured the salvation of his people. Now, there are certain terms that need to be explained, because as you talk to people about these things, they come up with the same old chestnuts all the time, the same arguments, the same straw men are presented and set up and knocked down again. There are terms to be explained. What are those terms? In the Bible, you will read words like all men, and the world. And people will come to you. I've had them come to me. I've had preachers come to me and say, "Oh, but the Bible, when it says all, it means all. And when it says the world, it means the world." Does it? Well, let's see what it does say. Not what I say it says, but what God says in his word. You can look up these terms, and they're all in your Bible. The word all men, and the word world. And you will see that all sometimes does mean all without exception. And I'll give you an example. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all without exception. There is no doubt about that. The Bible teaches the universality of sin. But friends, sometimes the word all means all without distinction. Not all without exception. All without distinction. Well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, what I mean is all types or all kinds of men. And sometimes it means all of a particular sort or of a particular group or of a particular kind. Let me show you this in the scripture. Don't just take my word for it. I would never want you to do that. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. And there went out unto him, that's John the Baptist, all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, are you seriously going to tell me that every single inhabitant of Judea confessed their sins and was baptized? Because if you read on in the Gospels, you'll see that there were many who did not receive John's word and were not baptized. Even the Pharisees and the scribes who fought with him, they weren't baptized of John. So what does it mean? Well, it's a general term. All the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him. It's a general term. It means all of a particular sort or kind. All types. Again, if you look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 15, and the context is always very important where these things are concerned, you'll see that when Paul was converted, God gave him a commission. Here's what he said, among other things. Acts 22:15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Well, preacher, all men means all men. Okay? So that means that Paul would be a witness to the millions of people who had already died in human history. Is that right? Because it says all men, it means all men, right? No, it doesn't mean all men who ever lived or whoever will live in the future. Does it mean that Paul was going to be a witness to those that were already in hell at that particular time? Of course it doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? It means he would be a witness to all types of men of what he had seen and heard. Not everyone who ever lived or will live. And the same treatment of Scripture, the same type of exegesis has to be applied wherever you read in the Scripture. Now go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because this is very, very important that we get this. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now preacher, all men means all men. Well, does it? Here, it means all types of men and all classes of men. How do you know? Because the next verse says, for kings. Even for kings. And for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. It means all types of men. Because if it doesn't mean that, it means that Paul is telling people to pray for the dead. And he's telling them to pray for folks who are not even born yet. If it's a reference to all men without exception. It's not a reference to all men without exception. It means all types of men. And as you read on, this is the way we should understand the following scriptures. In verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All types of men. There's the word world then. How about that word? Oh, many times I've had people say to me, well, preacher, the world means the world. Don't you try to make it mean something else. The world means the world. Okay? Well, then let's look at the scripture. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, speaking of the circumstances of the birth of Christ. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Who was Caesar Augustus? He was the Roman emperor. He was the head of state of the entire Roman world. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, does that mean every country in the world? Does that mean every single person in the world? Of course it doesn't mean that. It means the Roman world. All that were under his jurisdiction. Old Christopher hadn't sailed in his boat yet to this part of the world. There were parts of the world that never did come under the jurisdiction of Rome, including, I'm glad to say, Ireland, both north and south. So what does it mean that all the world should be taxed? It means all the Roman world, and that's what happened. And as you read on into verse 3, it says, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. It's all of a particular type. It means all who were in the Roman world. It means all who were citizens of Rome. All went to be enrolled. All were part of that census. And we should understand that the word or the term the world has various meanings in Scripture. Sometimes it means the habitable earth. Sometimes it's referring to the planet itself. In fact, there are several usages of the word world in English that mean entirely different things in the Greek language. You look, for example, at John chapter 1, and it says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. There are three usages of the word world in that text, all of them meaning different things or different people. So there are terms that must be explained. And I would suggest to you that sometimes the world as a term means the world of the ungodly. It means ungodly people in contradistinction to believers. Well, preacher, where do you find that? 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 is one example. And it is compulsory for me to restrict myself to just a few examples in every case, because if we were to do a study on this like I would like to, we'd be here for many, many months, never mind minutes. I want you to get your dinner today. So 2 Peter 2 verse 5, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, notice this, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The world of the ungodly. That's not the flood coming upon everybody who ever lived or will live, because some had already died and many were yet to be born. When it says the world here, it qualifies it. It's the world of the ungodly. And if you go back to John's Gospel, the chapter 14 and verse 22, there's another instance of this. John 14, 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? You see, there's a distinction between God's people and the world there. The world there doesn't mean everybody who ever lived or will live. It is a particular usage of that term. It's a restrictive usage of the term. The term has to be explained, and it is explained. It's those who are not believers. And the same thing is true of John 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. Jesus is talking about ungodly people, the world, those that are outside of the faith. Because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world in that instance doesn't include God's people. It's the world of the ungodly. I think I've established that point. Sometimes the world means the world of the ungodly. And then sometimes the word all refers to God's elect. In John chapter 12, verse 32, here's what the Bible says. Jesus is speaking. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now you answer the question for me. Are all men drawn to Christ? Are they? If you're being honest, you would have to say, no, not at all. All men are not drawn to Christ. So therefore that term, all men, can't refer to all men without exception. It must be a reference to all who are God's elect. And in fact, the word men in verse 32 is in italics. It helps with the sense of the reading in English, but there is no corresponding word in the Greek text. So it is literally, I will draw all unto me. And the all, in that instance, is God's elect, God's people, or if you like, the world of the godly. And that brings me to this. Sometimes the word world as a term refers to the world of the godly. Just as sometimes you have the world of the ungodly, you have the world, and it's referring restrictively to God's elect. Look at John 6 verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And in verse 51 it says something similar, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now you tell me, does the whole world, in the unrestricted sense of the term, have life through Christ? Is anybody going to honestly say that? That the world, in a non-restrictive sense, has life in Christ? Of course the world doesn't in that sense. So what's it talking about? He giveth life unto the world. It's the world of the godly. It's people in all nations who believe on him. People in all nations who are brought to him. And the same usage of the term must be explained in the same way in 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is another favourite portion of Arminians, when they'll say in verse 15, and that he died for all. There you are, preacher, he died for all. But who's the all? Look at the verse before it. For the love of Christ constraineth us, 2 Corinthians 5:14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And the simple explanation of that is that when Christ died, his people died in him. They were identified with him. All of them died in him. That's the sense of that verse. If one died for all, then we're all dead. All of them died in him. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's obvious that he's referring to God's people here. He's referring to believers. Verse 19, though, is the verse I want us to think about. Here's the gospel in a nutshell, the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But preacher, the world means the world. It means everybody who ever lived or will live. So then you're telling me that Christ has reconciled everybody to himself? You're telling me that he does not impute their trespasses unto them? In other words, he doesn't reckon their sins to them any longer? That's true of all men. If it is, then why did Jesus say in John chapter 8, ye shall die in your sins? There are people who die in their sins. In other words, their sins are imputed to them. You can't have it both ways. You can't have their sins being reckoned to them. You can't have people dying in their sins, but at the same time, their sins are not reckoned to be theirs. When it says the world is reconciled unto himself, it must mean the world of the godly. It must mean believers throughout the world. And then there's a text that's often misused in this controversy. It's 1 John 2 verse 2, and it's probably the most commonly used verse by Arminians who try to argue for a general atonement. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And you have to remember that the word propitiation brings to our minds the mercy seat. It's a place of the turning away of the wrath of God from sin. He is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And they'll say, well, there you are. How could it be any clearer than that? Surely that's what it means. Every person in the world, but not so fast. First of all, I believe it would be redundant speech for the Lord to say, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He would just be able to say for the whole world. He wouldn't have to say for ours and for the world. But what is he saying here? He's saying the same as he's saying in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. He's writing to believers. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a pleader. He is one who is an attorney for us in heaven. And he pleads our cause on the basis of his own propitiation. And when he says not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, he means, for example, not just for Jewish believers, but Gentiles also. Because many times the world was used in that sense. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, even to the heathen, as opposed to just preaching to Jews. But I think you get an understanding of 1 John 2 verse 2 when you look at 1 John 5:19. Because the whole world is used there as well. And it obviously can't mean every single person in history. Because here's what it says. And we know that we are of God. There's believers. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. So you have the whole world there spoken of as a particular group in contradistinction from the believers. Do you see that? We are of God, but the whole world lies in wickedness. The whole world has, by definition, to not include believers because we are of God. The whole world's in wickedness. The whole world doesn't always mean every single person in the world. And I believe that the meaning of it can be very well seen from the context and also from the entire scriptures. You must take scripture with scripture. The Bible means what it says. It says what it means. Go to John chapter 11. The same writer, but it's not the epistle of John. It's the gospel of John. John chapter 11, and look at verse 51. Here are the words of Caiaphas, the high priest. And I don't believe that he even was aware of the significance of what he was saying himself. He says in verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. There you have the understanding of what is meant by the whole world. It's the world of the godly. It's those who will ultimately believe on Christ, who are described here in verse 52 as the children of God. And whatever the world may tell you, whatever politicians might say, and ministers and all the rest of them, everybody is not a child of God. You say, well, I thought everybody was the children of God. No, everyone is not included in the children of God. We're all the offspring of God. But we're not God's spiritual children. Jesus said in John 8 verse 44, look at it. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You know, this idea that we're all the children of God and the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, it's bunkum. It's not taught in Scripture. The universal fatherhood of God, that all men are his spiritual children. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, Galatians 3 verse 28, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's those who are believers in Christ who are the children of God. But I think I've dealt with these terms, at least to some people's satisfaction, I guess. Terms to be explained, but there are certain texts to be expounded. There are verses of Scripture, men and women, that use restrictive language in reference to those that Christ died for. Sometimes you'll read many, and he bare the sins of many. Some places it speaks of he was given himself a ransom for all, but then you have this terminology, many. That Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I would ask the question, why would God use the language of discrimination at all if the atonement was for every single man? I mean, for example, in Isaiah 53, and we've quoted these verses copiously already. I don't want to spend a lot of time in Isaiah 53, though it's a wonderful chapter. But verses 11 and 12 make it clear that the Lord Jesus would justify many. Verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. And it uses the same term in verse 12, and he bear the sin of many. Then you have that text, Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. Why does it use that term? Why does the Bible use the term his people? Or, if you like, at Matthew 26, verse 28, you have this particular restrictive term used, again, by the Lord. Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Why did he not just say for all? Why did he not just say for all men? Why did he not just say for the world? Why did he say for many? Why is the language of discrimination used at all? Why does it say in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Why does it not just say he loved everybody? Why does it say that Christ loved the church? Or why in John chapter 10 does the Lord Jesus say, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep? Why did he not just say, I give my life for everybody, goats and all? No, he doesn't, because he didn't. That's why. Because the Bible uses discriminatory terms, because there is an atonement that is restricted to those who are God's elect. The atonement was for them. He shall save his people from their sins. He giveth his life for the sheep. Christ loved the church. In Romans chapter 8, it speaks of his people whom he foreknew. And so on. These are terms that are expounded that really indicate to us that the atonement was offered on behalf of a particular people. And then there are types to be explored. Typology in Scripture. You don't build doctrines on types. In other words, you don't believe what you believe because it's in type. There are preachers who make the mistake of doing that. But typology is important. And it suggests this typology, a limit in the extent of Christ's atonement. For example, the work of the high priest. Now, we read Hebrews this morning, chapter 9, deliberately, because it speaks there of the work of the high priest. Now, if you think of the Old Testament priest, when he interceded, he didn't intercede for the whole world, for all the nations outside of Israel, but for the Lord's people only. He had names on the breastplate when he went in before the Lord. Whose names were they? They were the names of the tribes of Israel. And it is in that context that Hebrews 7:25, for instance, says of Christ, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. For who? For us. Again, in John 17, verse 9, Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prayed for those that were given to him. Romans 8:33 and the verses thereafter again make it clear that Christ prays for his own. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Notice that he prays for those for whom he died. And the atoning work of Christ and the intercessory work of Christ are two aspects of the one high priestly ministry. There's his finished work on the cross. There's his unfinished work as our intercessor. Are you going to tell me that Jesus is in heaven praying for a greater number than those for whom he died? Of course not. He prays for them. He is our high priest. But then what about the type of the bridegroom and the bride? The Bible says he loved the church and gave himself for it. It's in the context of marriage and teaching on marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. He loved his bride. He gave himself for her his church. Acts 20, verse 28. Notice what it says there. These are words to the elders of Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who did he purchase with his own blood? His church. Christ loved savingly none other than his own spouse. There is also here then a truth to be emphasized, and with this we must finish today. The atonement could not be for all who ever lived because of the implications of that for the justice of God. You see, God is a just God. Can you tell me, or would you honestly tell me, that Jesus would pay the full price, that he would pay the debt for a sinner, and then God would demand the same price and the same debt of sin for a sinner for all eternity? In other words, that God would punish the same sins twice. People say, oh, but Jesus died for them, and then they won't accept him. But wait a minute. Are you telling me that Jesus paid the debt of their sins? Are you telling me that Jesus died for their sins, that he paid the penalty for their sins, so that those sins have been removed by the death of Christ? That once in the end of the world he hath made an end of sin by the sacrifice of himself, and yet eternally in hell God would demand the punishment for those same sins of a sinner? That is not justice. God would never do that because he is a just God. Sins cannot be punished and will not be punished twice by a just God. Now here's the question. Did Christ suffer the penalty for sin? Well, we've already read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. And if you want to look at it again, that'll be okay. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What did he do? He reconciled them unto himself. He died for them. You look at the simple statements of the book of Romans. In chapter 5 and verse number 6, it says, in due time Christ died for, and the preposition in the Greek is huper, it means in the stead of or on behalf of, Christ died for or in the place of the ungodly. Verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Did Christ actually suffer the penalty for sin? Yes, he did. Well, if that is true, then that sinner for whom he suffered must inevitably come into the enjoyment of that salvation by faith. That faith has been purchased for him by Christ on the cross, for he is a Savior to give repentance, to give faith. And that sinner cannot then suffer the penalty for sin as well. See, here's where the assurance of salvation really is found. The assurance of salvation is not in a decision. The assurance of salvation is not in some feeling that you have. It is in the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ that puts away our sin. That's where assurance lies. You must have a Christ-centered view. That's why Paul said, I don't preach any other gospel. We preach Christ crucified. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save, that means except, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why was that? Because that's where the hope of salvation is. Jesus died for my sins. Did he pay the debt? Then the sinner who enters in by faith is free from that debt. It's not because you believe that the debt goes away. You believe because Christ paid the debt. You come to believe on Christ because he procured that salvation for you, and you place your trust alone in that. But that debt was paid by Christ, not by your faith. The debt was paid by Christ. Our faith is merely an abandonment of every other hope, and it's looking alone to the wounds of Jesus. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? Helpless, look to thee for grace. Naked, come to thee for dress. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Jesus died for me. If Jesus paid my debt, I will never be called upon to pay that debt. That's the gospel. And it says it in 1 Peter 3:18. How much assurance there is here for the believing Christian. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Notice there's nothing potential here. It's not sort of up in the air and it might have been effectual and maybe could and maybe this and conditions here and there. No, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He actually did. He suffered for those sins. He bore those sins. Who for? The just for or instead of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that's what he is doing in this world, men and women, through gospel ministries like this. He's bringing his people to himself on the basis of the work of Jesus for them. Augustus Toplady was a wonderful preacher of the word, but he was also a wonderful hymn writer. And he put this so very, very well in his hymn. I love this hymn. I can never find a tune that I like for it, but I love the hymn. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. I can tell sinners that Jesus died to bring many sons to glory. That's another verse, by the way, that's often used by Arminians to try to justify a general atonement. It's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where it speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus died in order to save all, that they will tell us, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But you must look at the context and notice those for whom he is speaking, those to whom he is speaking. It says in verse 10, the context, many sons he's bringing to glory. The captain of salvation is made complete through sufferings. Their salvation, who? The sons. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. These are all terms referring to God's people. But Jesus died to actually bring them to glory, not to try to do it. The blood doesn't potentially cleanse from sin. It actually cleanses from sin. And so I can say to you today, without any fear of contradiction, like Naaman was told, wash and be clean. Put your trust in the finished work of Christ. That's how you will know that Jesus died for you. Now, I often hear men preaching what they call the gospel, and the first thing out of their mouth is, Jesus died for you. But no man ever gets saved being told that Jesus died for him in particular. That's not necessary. What you tell him is he's a sinner. Jesus is a sufficient Savior for all who come to him, and if you come to him, he will save you. And if you come to him, it's then the statement of assurance that you make, Jesus died for me. If you're not a believer in Christ today, you have no right to say, Jesus bore my sins. If you're not a believer in Christ, if you have not closed in with His offer of mercy, you have no right to claim for yourself the benefits of His atonement. You cannot. This is a statement of assurance, and Paul makes it. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are you one of the us? Are you in the family? Have you come to know Him? If you haven't, may God bring you to Him today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.